Okay, so we're going to read over to verse 10. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 to 10. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one with the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. This first passage, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Seems at first sort of an odd thing in a passage about law and grace. However, if we think about the principles of law and grace, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? If someone was overtaken in a fault according to the law, what happened? Judgment. If a brother's overtaken in fault, well, it's completely the opposite. Grace. Restoration. Fulfilling the law of Christ. Every one of us here has done something or other that if we had gone in a different direction, we could have shipwrecked ourselves morally. And if you don't think so, you're fooling yourself. Okay? And so as a result of that, and as a result of what Christ has done for us, we need to restore. I want to read what Brother Bill McDonald says about this particular passage, because I thought something he said was particularly good as far as, well, I liked it, so I'll just read it. Okay. Here is a lovely statement on how a sinning believer is to be treated by other Christians. It is in sharp contrast to the law, of course, which called down judgment on offenders. To be overtaken in any trespass describes a man who has committed an act of sin rather than one who is habitually sinful. Such a person is to be dealt with by spiritual Christians. A carnal Christian might, by a hard, cold attitude, do more harm than good. Then, too, the offender will not be likely to receive the admonition of one who is himself out of touch with the Lord. This verse raises an interesting question. If a man is truly spiritual, would he admit it? Let me read that again. If a man is truly spiritual, would he admit it? Are not spiritual people most conscious of their own shortcomings? Who then would do the work of restoration if so doing so marked him as a spiritual man? Would it not betray a lack of honesty, of lack of modesty? The answer is this: a truly spiritual man will never boast of his condition, but he will have the tender heart of a shepherd, making him want to restore the transgressor. He will not act in a spirit of pride or superiority, but in a spirit of gentleness, remembering that he also might be tempted. I'm not going to say any more than that about that passage. It's pretty clear. However, I want to speak to the idea of restoration just briefly by going over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it uses a different word here, but it's a similar idea. The idea of reconciliation and restoration are very similar. They're not exactly the same, but I want to point out something about the ministry of reconciliation. And this, I think, is aimed more at, in Paul. Paul seems to be talking more about the ministry of the gospel here and reconciling the unsaved world to himself. But it gives us a little bit of an understanding of God's heart as far as sinners are concerned and where he wants them to be in relationship to himself. And that also transfers over to us once we're saved. And so let's read this. Let's read in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are new, are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed them to unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now this is clearly talking about evangelism and the gospel, but we see in that the heart of God, that he wants sinners to be reconciled to himself. And I think we can take the principle, if not the exact application, and move it over to that if God has committed to us the word of reconciliation in reaching out to sinners, once a person has been saved and is in fellowship with us, because, you know, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, we're all in fellowship with each other. If someone is overtaken by a fault, we need to have the same desire to have them restored to fellowship as we did initially to have them be saved. Isn't that true? We want people to be in fellowship with God. We want them to be reconciled to God. And then if they get out of fellowship with God, we want them restored as fast as possible. And there's a temptation to be judge, jury, and executioner sometimes if it's a sin that we think is particularly disgusting or something like that. And it's hard sometimes to go to someone that's in the fault, because you realize that, you know, that could be me right there. I could do that. And so to go to them, you want to, you know, go in and you shy away from it because you think, I don't want him to think I think I'm better than him. You know, but we're to bear one another's burdens in this regard. Now you notice in verse 5 it says every man will bear his own burden. And I think that's Paul. Paul uses some fun wordplay if you look at it. But in regard to someone who has stepped out of line or has fallen or transgressed, has been overtaken, the lust of his flesh or whatever, the pride of life, something has caught him by the heel and tripped him up. And you want to look at that as if it was a, you know, physical brother who you really loved, it was in a physical situation like that. You know, you're not going to stand, well, some siblings would stand there and point a finger and go, ha ha, you know, because kids, what do you want? But a brother or a family member that really loved a person is going to go and try to get the person upright and walking again. And so we're to do that, and we're to bear each other's burdens. I want to look in 1 John, in chapter 5. There's something sort of amplifies that. verse 15 of 1 John 5, if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have desired the petitions that we have, that we desired, that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, and I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. So there's a need to, you know, we're also to pray. Pray for people that have fallen into sin. And then in verse James chapter 5, verse 16, it says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And, you know, there are some things about both of those passages that believers have argued about for a long time, and I'm not going to go into those passages. But the overriding principle is that we are to attempt to bring our brothers and sisters in Christ back to fellowship with God as quickly as possible, and as lovingly as possible. We're to do it with prayer, and we're to do it so that there's restoration. And I want to go back then to 1 John chapter 2. I think it's chapter 2. My brain just locked up a second here. Hold on. I know where it is on the page. I will look at it, and then I will tell you where it is. there we go. It's 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if the Lord, Jesus Christ himself, the one who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, the one who knew what we would do after we were saved and still loved us and died for us, if he is willing to cleanse us, forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, we had better not hold grudges against our brother, especially in the meeting. We have no right to do that, because the Lord Jesus has forgiven us of so many things, and probably some of the stuff that he's forgiven us from, if people knew about it, would be much worse than some of the other stuff. So, this verse 3 is very important. And I have a bunch of these underlined into my Bible, and with a little note that says, Donald, pay attention to this. It says, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. I echo what Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. The only goodness, the only knowledge, the only wisdom, the only anything that I am is by the grace of God. And if you get above that, you're in trouble. You're really a fool. It says, but let every man prove his own work. That word prove is very interesting. And it's an ongoing thing in Scripture. And it is the same word that is used in 1 Corinthians 11:28, which we have right here. It says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup. So, it goes all through the New Testament. Paul, Peter, and John particularly put this idea of proof out there. And one thing that they say in every case is you examine yourself. It doesn't say that the elders are supposed to examine you, or your brother in Christ is supposed to examine you, or anything like that. Now, if a person is in gross sin, then of course the elders do have to, you know. But one of the things that's really important for the Christian life is that we, and the word prove there, I was reading in this lovely, I really enjoy this. I need to get the rest of them. And Jerry, if you just ever decide you don't want the rest of this set, I live at 73 Pine Street, apartment 2. You just come on by. And my wife is saying, no, not more books, not more books. But this has been such a help. Oh, well, you won't remember anything with you die. You'll be so happy to see the Lord, you won't remember anything. But Ruth Ann. Yeah. Anyway. This idea of proving one's works, this is an ongoing continuing tense. You continually prove your works. It has the word, the idea of try, approve, test, and examine. You know, those are the words that it has. And in each of the times that Paul uses it, it's in the same tense. And it's in each case is, the gives us the idea, and this is a very important idea, that in the Christian life, we need to think about what we're doing. Not in an aspect of, okay, there is a list of do's and don'ts, in other words, a law, because that's what this whole book is saying. It's not a law. What we're to do is to think about our relationship with the Lord Jesus. Think about our motivations for things, and to do it in the light of Scripture. To look at the Scripture and look at what we did. And I find a good time to do it is at night when I'm lying down to go to sleep. I don't always do it, but you know, you sit there and you just kind of try to scan, you know, pray about it and scan through the events of the day. And sometimes I nudge my wife and apologize for stuff. And I don't know if she's awake enough to remember that I did it, but and also, it's better though to do it as, you know, if the Holy Spirit, you need to pray, I think, that the Holy Spirit will keep your conscience tender so that it will be a constant proving of yourself, so that when you do something that is not perhaps according to the law of Christ, the law of Christ, which we'll get to in a second, is then you make a short account. You get right with God and you say, listen, that was wrong. And then if you did something to hurt someone else, you go over to them and you say, hey, look, I'm really sorry. That was not appropriate behavior. I'm a Christian, and it was wrong. And we're to prove our own work. And then it says, you will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. And the idea there is, well, let me look it up here real quick. It was good. It was a good, the idea of bearing one's own burden. He said something really good here. The difference between verse 2, where we're to bear another's burden and to bear this burden, is the word baros is used as bearing another's burdens, and the idea of that is the weight of the burden. And it gives a good picture when someone has been overtaken in a fault, that can crush a person. You feel like you've failed yourself, you've failed the Lord, you've failed your salvation, you know, and we're to help them basically get back up on their feet again, help them to lift the burden of grief, you know, and to bear the weight that they're under. And then this is actually the idea of that every man has got to carry his own burden. And it's the idea of what you're carrying with you. And I like that because when we read about our work for the Lord, It takes us right back to the idea of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where there's what we've done for Christ is going to be tested. And, you know, the idea there is, you know, that you're bringing your own work, carrying it into the presence of the Lord. And I think this has some reference in a way, doesn't come right out and say it, but I think it's referring to, especially with the idea of proving and examining yourself. I've said before on a number of occasions, if we prove our work, and the idea of proof there has some similarities to the idea that it talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where the fire will test, the fire will prove our work of what sort it is, and we're to do the same thing. And if we prove our works here on this earth, and we attempt to discard the works that are of the flesh and are not pleasing to the Lord, and we judge them now in this life, when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, we will not be judged for those things that we judge before God in this life. And so that's what this is talking about. That we're to prove our own works because, you know, when I get up and stand before the Lord, George, Brother George and Brother Ken are not going to stand up and receive the punishment for me, even though they are the oversight here. And none of you, none of the assemblies, I'm going to have to stand there before God by myself and answer for what I've done. And so, examine yourself. Prove your work. Think about it. You know, we have this opportunity. The Lord has been so gracious to us. And again, this goes back to grace, law, and grace. The law says, you've sinned, bam, boom, you're in trouble. Grace says, well, read the scriptures, examine your heart, examine your work, judge it, get yourself right with God, and you won't have to be judged for it at the judgment seat of Christ. Isn't that grace? That's amazing grace. God allows us to deal with our stuff now. So take advantage of the opportunity. Examine your works. Examine your life. Be aware of what you're doing when you're doing it. Think about it. Think about things. This is not saying worry excessively about what you're doing. It's not it at all. Because we're talking about a God of grace and of love. What he wants us to do is to reflect, to look, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, to, you know, we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are transformed into that same glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. Well, one of the things that looking at the Spirit of the Lord as we're transformed in that glory, is that it will make us start to make us like him. And then that takes us over to Romans chapter 12, where it says that we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And then here's the word. The word comes up again, that we may prove what is the good and acceptable will of God. So as we daily or hourly, however much it's needed, we come and we say, Lord, you know, I'm not living really the way I should. And I realize it, and so I want to reconstitute my relationship with you, and the relationship I have with you is as a living sacrifice. And I realize that I'm getting up off the altar and doing my things again, and I forgive me. I'm gonna lay myself back down again as an altar, and you do with me what you will. And your will be done. And you do that, and we do it because there's a judgment seat coming. And it's not something that we should be, you know, fearful, excessively fearful about. I mean, God has given us all of this, you know, he keeps saying, look, prove your work. Deal with it. I love you. Come to me. We'll work it out. And once we've worked it out, it's gone. We're never going to talk about it again. You at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm not going to bring it up. What kind of grace is that? I can't do that. I hold grudges like nobody's business. The Lord is working on me about that. I mean, he just keeps pounding on me about that. And I have to keep coming back and saying, Lord, you know, I'm not acting like your son. I'm not acting like you. You forgive me. You wipe it away. It's gone. Clean slate. Start over again. I'm in full fellowship with you. You just go on in the grace and love of God. And I see someone and my hackles go up and I want to punch them in the face. I'm exaggerating. I don't actually want to punch them in the face. I just say that. It's a hyperbole. I see a person and I start to think, oh, there's that guy again. He did blah, 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 blah. And it's wrong. But the Lord's good about, he gave me a wife that pokes me in the ribs and says, that's not very forgiving. And so, and in a way, that's the grace of God. He gives you somebody that can see your faults and is loving enough to say, listen, honey, I love you. Please don't do that. It's not scriptural. I'm sorry. I hate to say that. I love you. You know, would you like it if someone did that to you? And this is something you need to pray about with, any believer can do that, but it's meant to be for you to examine yourself. And if you do, such grace. This next bit is a little, it's always awkward for the person who's teaching. It says, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. If someone is teaching you spiritual things and you're benefiting, it is saying that if they have a need of physical good things, you should help them with that. And of course, it's awkward because it seems as if I'm saying you should give me stuff. And that's not what I'm saying. But we do, when a brother comes a distance to speak to us, we make sure that they don't do it at their own expense. And people who labor in the word, and it is labor. It is labor. We are responsible, I think if we're blessed, to make sure that they don't need any of the good things of life. And I have to say, you know, the assembly has been very gracious to us in our situation where I can't work right now. And, you know, thank you. And there have been believers in places where I have ministered the word who have been very gracious and very helpful. And I'm seeing the benefit of this at this time where I'm physically laid aside and I can't work. It's interesting to me the juxtaposition of this next passage. Now, I was talking to my father-in-law about it. He says, I think it's a general principle. But this passage, be not deceived, God is not mocked, etc., is sandwiched in between verse 6, which says, the ones that are taught in the word are communicate unto him who teaches in all good things. And then, verse 10, it says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Okay? And so there's doing good. Now, doing good has all sorts of... There are all sorts of things that you can do that are doing good. And he says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And I want to be very careful talking about this because the faith, name it, claim it, prosperity gospel people do link this strongly with these two passages that it's sandwiched between, and then they say, if you send us your money, God will open the windows of heaven, he will dump money into your lap. And they make a direct correlation with that, and it's not, that's why it's awkward to talk about, you know. This is a general principle of sowing and reaping. And it's put right here, I think, because the whole book is about if you live by the flesh under the law, well, then you reap what the law says, which is judgment. And if you live by the Spirit, then you'll reap the grace of God and a good relationship with God. And so it does sort of wrap up the whole book, but it is put between two sections about doing good. And 9 and 10, it says, "He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." So there is an overarching principle that if we live according to the Spirit, and if the parallel passage for this will be in Romans chapter 8 in the beginning, it says, "If you live by the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." The passages, practical passages in Ephesians, and then particularly Colossians chapter 3, where it talks about putting off and putting on and mortifying. And so there are big, broad, overarching principles about sowing and reaping in the Scriptures. But here, it seems to me that Paul, I think the reason Paul is talking about it is because these Judaizers, I think, were, I get the idea, and I can't prove it exclusively from the Scriptures, but they were coming, and it says, they zealously affect you, over in, back in chapter 4, it sounds like they were out for money. They were out for money, and they were charging for preaching. I can't prove it right from the Scriptures, but the tenor of the passage leads me to believe that. And Paul, I think, is saying here that you want to be careful, I think it's a sort of a corollary principle. You want to be careful who you support when you're, and I don't think that's the primary interpretation, but I think it comes out a little bit because he, in when we get next week, we'll talk about these ones who desire to make a fair show in the flesh, in verses 12 and 13. And that if it's a spiritual blessing to you, you should be supporting the ones that are giving a spiritual blessing and not the ones who are getting you to follow the flesh. Can't prove that exactly, and it's just sort of, I was trying to look at what is this passage related to back in the book and in other things. Now, there's just the general overarching principle. And if you take away anything, if you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you can sow to the flesh or you can sow to the Spirit. It's going to be better for you if you sow to the Spirit. That's a general basic principle about what this is about. But there's some specific things you can do to sow to the Spirit, and one of them is to communicate to those who are teaching you good things, and then also we're not to be weary in well-doing, because if we're going to reap, and again, it goes back to the judgment seat of Christ, and we're not to faint. That is a temptation. It's hard to go against the inclinations of our flesh and to go against what the world says is profitable, and the devil sometimes gets into the act too. And so just remember that verse. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. And I look at that and I think, well, my strength is small anyway. I don't have any strength. And so I have to turn and say to the Lord, Lord, I need your strength so that I do not faint in the day of adversity. And another prayer that I pray is, Lord, let me finish well. I don't want to be a grumpy, bitter, out of fellowship old man. I have an example of that in my life. And it's sad. It's heartbreaking. Heartbreaking. I want to be going on for the Lord so that when people are standing around my, you know, when they're eulogizing me at the end of my life, I want them to say, well, you know, he didn't do really huge, great things for the Lord, but he was faithful. He was faithful. And he had a good report for those that were without, and the people in the assembly loved him. If that's what they say about me, that's I'll be happy. And then, of course, you wait for that well done. So as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And I just want to, you know, I look at what Brother Jabe is doing, and I am convicted because I imagine that if I really prayed about it and looked, I would find more opportunity. And here's something that we can prove ourselves in, and be it to be approved of God, we can test ourselves. We can say, okay, what are the opportunities to do good to all men, and especially the household of faith? Look for God to show us opportunities, and then when he shows us, do good. And here again is the grace of God in our lives, because, you know, we can, all our righteousnesses before we were saved were filthy rags. And you read in Ephesians chapter 2, you know, we were, well, it's right here. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of this power of the air, the spirit that now works in disobedience. We were fulfilling. We had our manner of life in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And so God saved us and turned us around, and he gives us, we're created unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we can walk in, and we have the ability to do good, to make a positive good in the lives of other people. We do it by being yielded to the Lord Jesus and looking for the opportunities that God gives. And when God gives an opportunity, we do good. And we think about the joy that doing good like that gives to the hearts of other people. You can do good things for other people, and it's a blessing to them. You know, it's a nicer way to live. I have never met a person who was really selfish that was truly happy. I really haven't. And I've met some people, I know some people who just give and give and give, and they do wonderful things for people, and they don't do it in a way that anybody, they truly take in that view of not letting the left hand know what the right hand is doing. They're giving and giving and giving, and you find out about it by accident, and they're incredibly embarrassed about it if you bring it up to them, because they're doing it for the Lord. And they're doing it because they sincerely love the people that they're doing it for. This is not law. This is not saying you must do a series of good deeds for the folks in your meeting, and if you do them, then God will be happy with you and your life will be blessed. Not at all. This is a result of our understanding of the grace of God. Just how good God has been to us. And also, we understand how good God has been to us, and we see the life of Christ in other people, or we pray and, you know, earnestly desire that God would give us the ability to love people, perhaps the unlovable, or the people in our meeting, or everybody in the way that God loves them. We ask that God pours out his love for humanity upon our hearts, changes our hearts to where we can love people instead of loving ourselves. When that happens, and of course that's all by the grace of God, when that happens, was start to do good things for other people. And it's a shame that Paul had to tell them, look, you know, as much as you have opportunity to do the good, you know. When you look at the book of Thessalonians and Paul's commendation to the folks at Thessalonica, he tells them, your love is, I mean, the people are talking about your love all over Asia Minor. And he says, well, keep going with it. Increase. I'm praying that you increase in love. Because, in other words, what Paul is saying is, you're doing great. Keep on. I'm going to pray that it gets better. Here in Galatians, where the law has come in, you know, he's got to tell them, look, do good to all men. And to me, there's a little bit of a connotation where he's saying, look, you're not doing good to all men. I wouldn't, you know, be dogmatic about that. But my understanding of the law and legalism is all of a sudden, you're not concerned anymore about doing good for all men, but you're concerned about how they've broken the law. And you're also concerned with how much better than them you are. And so having demolished the arguments of law, Paul is showing them a better way. You know, be gracious, be loving, give. Because that's what God has done for you. And if that's what he's done for you, then you can do that for other people. And it's really, really a wonderful thing. Heavenly Father, we come to you now. We thank you for the love of God in Christ. We thank you for the difference it has made in our lives. We realize that we once were godless. We once were unbelieving. We were alienated from the life of Christ. And your Son died to save us, and someone reached out to us with the gospel, and your Spirit convicted our hearts, and we believed it. And now we're saved by your wonderful grace. And we're not saved to a list of do's and don'ts. We're saved to have fellowship with you. We understand that we need to walk in the light to have fellowship with you. And so we pray that you would give us a sensitivity about when we're not walking in the light. We pray that you give us a sensitivity about when, you know, someone near us is not walking in the light and it needs restoration. And if we ever need to help a brother or sister be restored, oh Lord, please help us not to be arrogant. Help us to come in a spirit of meekness and love and realize that we just, that could be us right there, and we could be much worse. And Lord, help us, all of us here, keep us from shipwrecking our lives. Help us to stay loving you and simple acceptance of your grace, not getting above ourselves. And to help us to keep the short accounts, that we would, you know, realize that we're going to bear our burden ourselves when we're standing up in front of you. And help us to deal with things now. And so that when we're there, it's in a more award ceremony rather than a burning up of useless works. Father, we're so thankful for your grace and your goodness to us. We pray that you would help us, to, as we contemplate these things, to fall more in love with you and your Son. We pray that you would, that would be what we care about in this life. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.